Good morning, everyone. I must say that I relate to Scott's notion of everything that he wants to say being taken before he gets to say it, because half of my sermon was taken by Honey this morning, and half of it was taken by Scott, so you know what? We're 40 minutes early this morning, so happy Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. This morning, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 23 through to chapter 25. So if you want to open your Bibles to Leviticus, that's where we're going to be this morning. As you may have also noticed, there's youth sitting in the front pew again, because they said that if I mention Oompa Loompas again, they will take notes. So there's my mention of Oompa Loompas. I expect 3 pages of notes at the end of the sermon. There we go. Okay, so this morning we're looking at Leviticus chapter 23 to chapter 25. And there's a lot in these chapters, but I want to focus this morning specifically on the feasts of Israel and the ritual practices given by God to his people in these chapters. I want to spend a moment this morning laying out for you the unique principles of each feast and ritual practice and how they symbolically relate to the story of God and his church. That's where I'd like to start this morning. And the second part, we'll go back over what Scott talked about with some practical things for us. But as I said, the majority of my time I want to spend on that, but let's start with the symbolism. Though this is not going to give a real deep call to action for us, it is going to show us the wonder and the majesty of our God, and see how he predestined history to unfold. So first off, as we look at these feasts, the first thing that we need to notice is that everything in these feasts and these festivals revolve around the number 7, the holy number of perfection. In Genesis, we're told that on the 7th day of creation, God rested. And as you read throughout the scriptures, you will see the number 7 repeated over and over and over again. And when it comes to the feasts of Israel, we are met with 7 feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks or Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and booths. For 7 total feasts throughout the year. On top of these yearly feasts, Leviticus 23 also reminds us of the Sabbath feast that's supposed to happen every single week on the 7th day. When it comes to the yearly feasts, there are 4 that are observed in the first 3 months of the year before a summer break. The next 3 feasts start on the first day of the 7th month. That first feast of that set of 3 is the Feast of Trumpets, along with the other 2 that are all in the 7th month. Apart from these 7 feasts, there is also, in chapter 25, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath year was every 7th year. The people were to not plant and reap, or they were to plant and reap for 6 years, and then on the 7th year, the Sabbath year, they were to leave the land to rest. That meant no planting, period. And I can sense all the farmers in the room shifting in their seats. This meant, if they were to let the land rest for a year, this meant that they had to, in the 6th year, produce enough food to provide for them for 3 whole years. That 6th year, the 7th year, where they didn't plant anything, and the 3rd year, while they waited for that following year's crop to grow. They had to have enough to survive for 3 years. But that being said, God does say that anything that does grow in their fields during that Sabbath year will be for their food, which is interesting. There must be some left over from the year before, and they can have that, but it won't be as good as planting new. And then there's the year of Jubilee, which occurs every 49 years. And God is making us do math again. I should bring Scott back up to help us. 49 years. Why is the year of Jubilee every 49 years? Well, 7 times 7 is 49. And so every 7th set of Sabbath years is the year of Jubilee. All the same rules of the Sabbath year apply, and every transaction of land and slave is to be reversed. Okay, so if, for example, in simple terms, if Dave Wheeler sold me some of his land because he could not afford to keep it or needed the money to feed his family, in the year of Jubilee, if he wanted it, I would return it back to him. He wouldn't have to pay for it. I'd give it back to him. That's the simple version. It does get a little bit more complicated than that, but if you want to understand the practice of the year of Jubilee better, I'd encourage you to read that passage. It's actually a part of Leviticus that's fairly straightforward. Now, as I said, all of these feasts revolve around the number 7, and that's significant. But what about the symbolism of the content within it? And I want you to note that I'm going to skim over a lot of the content of these feasts, and you should go and read them for yourself to see all of what the feasts entail. But I want to give you some spark notes to hit some important symbolic points. Because what we're going to see is that all of these feasts point forward to the reality that Christ ultimately fulfilled or will fulfill. So let's look at the next slide here. Okay, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the month. Sorry, 14th. I think my slide, I didn't ever change my slide. No, 14th day. That slide is wrong. Shift everything over one, okay? Passover is on the 14th, 15th. Anyways, you get the idea. Okay, the first month of the year was the month of Nisan. Passover was the time to remember what God did with the final plague in Egypt when he passed over the homes of the Israelites, sparing their firstborns as God struck down the firstborns of all of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh. But God passed over the Israelites. And so this feast of Passover was to remember that event. The following day, on the next day of the month, is the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a feast for 7 days where the Israelites must not make or eat any bread with leaven in it. For the Israelites, leaven was not evil, but it was a symbol of sin. And so when the Israelites left Egypt, they were commanded to do this then as well. And this feast commemorates that. They were to not eat bread with leaven in it. Through this feast, God is telling them that he has called them out of Egypt to be like this bread, holy and set apart from sin. There shall be no sin found among you. The first day of this feast lands on a Sabbath, so they do no work. Then 7 more days go by, and on the Friday they do no work again. And then what comes the next day? The Sabbath again, 2 days in a row of no work. That's going to be important later on. Right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts, the next day is the Feast of First Fruits. On this day, there was no requirement for rest. They didn't need to rest from their labors on the Feast of First Fruits, because on this day, they were supposed to go to their fields and collect the first fruits of their harvest and bring it and present it to the Lord as an offering. After first fruits, if you count off 50 days, you end up on a Sunday, the day after Sabbath, just like Leviticus 23 says in the passage about the Feast of First Fruits. Or that will be in the Feast of Weeks. Sorry. Then after the first 4 feasts, there is often called the summer break. And so I'm not going to spend too much time on the final 3 feasts. Some people think those feasts have been fulfilled by Christ already. Some people think they're still yet to be fulfilled. And so this morning I want to focus on the first 4 feasts. And so you've been staring at this chart for a little bit already. Let's take a moment and break it down. First thing that you need to recognize is that Jewish days started in the evening and ended the following day before the next evening. That's why the chart up there, the Thursday, Friday, Saturday, is kind of jig-jaggedy off with the days of the first month of Nisan. And so in the gospel story, Jesus eats the Passover right at the start of the 15th day or I guess the 14th day of the first month. It says 15 on there. And to us, it was a Thursday evening. Okay? He then goes that night into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he's arrested that night in the garden and he's tried all day into the morning on Friday. And he's taken to Golgotha, he's put on the cross, and he's crucified on the Passover as our Passover lamb. After Jesus had died, he was put in the grave at the end of the Passover day before the start of the Sabbath on the 15th. It says 16th, but it's supposed to be 15th, the start of the Sabbath. He's in the ground before the Sabbath starts, before the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then that evening, the Feast of First Fruits starts. But the offering of first fruits does not come until the day. You don't bring your first fruits in the evening at the start of that day. You bring it during the day, during the daytime, after you've slept in the morning. Are you guys noticing what's happening here? When does Jesus rise from the dead? To us, it's Sunday morning. To them, it was the middle of the day when the first fruits were being presented at the temple. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul makes this connection. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He says, Christ is our first fruits. And then after Christ's resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 and 5 tells us that he, being Jesus, presented himself alive to them during 40 days. And he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is before he's ascended back in heaven. He's been with them for 40 days, and he leaves. 10 days from that moment when he ascends back into heaven is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Now, if you're like me growing up, I thought that Pentecost was the name that we gave to this event of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the disciples. That's the name that we gave, the Christians gave to that day to commemorate that. But it's actually the name for the Jewish feast. Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day after the start of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is because of this Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, that there were so many people in Jerusalem when the disciples spilled out into the streets with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit poured out into the streets like tongues of fire. There was thousands of people there ready to hear and to see the work that God had done because of this feast. Now, I just want to pause for a second, because as I said, I'm not going to go into the next three feasts this morning. But I want to take some time to pause. I want you to take some time to look at this chart. Hopefully it now makes a little bit more sense. And ponder this thought for a moment. Our God gave these feasts to his people for specific times each year, thousands of years before Christ. And not only did Jesus fulfill these feasts, not only was he our Passover lamb, our first fruits, but he fulfilled them on the days that they were being celebrated. Didn't just do it at any time during the year, he fulfilled them on the days that they were being celebrated by the Jews. Our God made that happen. His sovereignty, his providence made that happen. And so before moving on, I want to pause for a moment. And I want you to just take a moment to meditate on that, the sovereignty and the goodness of God in making those things line up for our benefit. Isn't that a wonderful thing to ponder? the Lord has set things in motion, that he is sovereign over it all. He's a God who watches over his creation and rules sovereignly over it. It's important to stop and ponder these things. Even though there's no real, like I said, no real practical application for us from that, the practical application is to stop and sit in wonder of the things that God has done, the sovereignty that he has. But let's move now from symbolism into the practical exhortation that I have for you this morning. A few weeks ago when I preached, I put forward the concept of interpreting God's Old Testament law through the lens of still required, greatly recommended, and symbolically fulfilled for our wonder. Required, recommended, and symbolic. We've talked about the symbolic and we've wondered at it. And now I want to look at the required and the recommended. There are two primary principles that I see in these feasts that I want to entreat to you as highly recommended. These two things are first, rest and trust, and second, charity. In case you're wondering, the first point was taken by Honey this morning, the second point was taken by Scott. So we're repeating it this morning. This is good because this helps us remember things. For the Israelites, as we're going to see, these things were required. As Scott mentioned, when for them, giving charitably was required. Now for us, it's highly recommended. For them, to not do so was to result in them being cast out of the land. For us today, these principles are recommended and still somewhat required, but or they're not required per se, but they are highly recommended. Because to not follow these principles, to not follow these principles of rest and trust and charity, is to call our faith into question by the standard of the book of James. The standard of faith without works is dead. And so we say these things are not required, but yet if we don't do any of them, it calls seriously into question whether our faith is genuine. So let's start with the first concept of rest. Rest, specifically Sabbath rest, meaning rest from laborious work, okay? Labor-intensive work. This kind of Sabbath rest permeates these chapters. There is the Sabbath rest every seventh day of the week, required by the Israelites. All seven feasts, apart from the Feast of First Fruits, all include extra days of rest from work apart from the normal Sabbath days every week. And here's what we need to notice about this requirement for the Israelites. That's going to turn into an exhortation of recommendation for us. Here's what we need to notice. For the Israelites, this law of rest was suicidal. Okay, it was suicidal for them. In our day, we do not really understand this quite as well. We've gone through an industrial revolution, which has made our work significantly easier. And we live in an extremely rich country. But some of you in this room may remember a time where if you did not get all of the work done in the spring, summer, and fall, you would starve throughout the winter. Or if you did not live like that as a child, your parents did, or your grandparents did, and you've heard stories about it. Work had to be done, or you wouldn't survive. Now take that experience, and take it back 3,000 to 4,000 years. Work meant survival for the Israelites and for everybody around them at that time. And God seems to be telling them, don't work, don't survive. And so naturally, we need to look at this and go, why? God requires this from them because he's commanding them to know that the fruit of their labor, the fruit of their work, rest or not, is provided by him. Scott gave a beautiful example of that from his own life this morning. The incredible thing about God's law is that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God proclaims the blessings and curses that will come upon his people if they follow his commands or not. And God says in the curses that if they forget his commands, including this command of rest, it will not matter how hard they work. Their land will be desolate. Nothing will grow. There will be no fruit. There will be no rain. You will be cast out of the land. Doesn't matter how hard you work. If you forget my Sabbath, if you forget my statutes, you can work as hard as you want, but there will be no fruit. He will take it away from them. In a moment, we're going to look at practical examples of things that God demanded of his people then that the principles show us of the things he demands of us still. But we should note here that if we disobey God, he will discipline us. The New Testament tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves because he wants us to trust in him. He wants us to lean on him. And he did this to the Israelites many, many, many times. And so over and over again, all throughout the years, the Israelites had to stop working. And it was suicide, or it should have been. The Israelites knew that. The people around them knew that. And yet it was an opportunity for the Israelites and the people around them to witness the provision of God to his faithful people. And then you get to the Sabbath year and God says, forget your fields. Don't plant anything. Okay, the once a week thing, that was enough already, God. But now a whole year? I already mentioned it once already, but consider for a moment. If all the farmers in this room and all the farm fields around Swift Current, say, for 20 miles, decided not to plant this year, what would happen to Swift Current? What would happen to our world? Certainly people in Swift Current would suffer, and probably people around the world would suffer as well. Now again, this is not a requirement for us today, but we need to consider the implications of this for the Israelites and how they might apply to us. How are they going to survive? How are they going to survive if they rested every seventh day and on all of these feasts throughout the year and they didn't plant for a whole year? They had to trust God for 3 years' supply in 1 year. Well, first I'd point you back to the story of Joseph. They had 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Egypt was able to provide for the whole world for 7 years. But I think of these people, the Israelites, saying to God, how are we supposed to survive? And God says to them, I will provide. I provided bread from the sky for 40 years. Do you not think that I can provide enough in 1 year that you can survive for 3 years until the following year's crop has grown? Who do you think that I am? I think of God rebuking Job at the end of that book when Job starts casting doubt on God. And God says to him, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and on God goes in the book of Job for chapters, saying, do you not know who I am? And brothers and sisters, I sit here in this building every month, and I get a slip of paper from the office with my earnings, and I look at my bank account, and I look at my earnings, and I go, oh good, I think we're going to do well this month. Until the Spirit of God says to me, but remember your first fruits. Remember to trust me. And we can debate on the requirements, the recommendations of whether it ought to be 10% or not, or whether there ought to be any requirement for giving. But I sit here in my office and my sinful flesh and my greed And I do the calculations and I look at God and I say, but if I give you my first fruits, there won't be as much left as I would like. And God looks at me like Job and says, do you not know who I am? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Savior of your soul. I make oceans rise and rain fall. I'm a good father who gives good gifts. I care for my children who trust in me. If you ask me for bread, will I give you a stone? Will I give you a scorpion? Obviously, the answer is he will give us bread. He will care for us. Friends, I want to be clear as I move forward that this is not prosperity gospel garbage. We're not talking about Lamborghinis or million-dollar mansions or in-ground pools. We're talking about the kind of provision that God gives his people who are faithful so that we can turn it around and reinvest it into the kingdom of God. We have this idea as Christians sometimes that wealth is evil, but wealth is given by God. We need to remember where it came from and what it is for. That's the warning that Scott talked to us about or read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We need to remember where it came from and what it is for. In the parable of the talents that Jesus tells in chapter 25, the ruler gives one man 5 talents. Now I'm going to pause for a second because growing up I thought talents were like, I can play the guitar, that's one. Play the piano, that's 2. Okay, talents was a form of money. So he gave 5 coins to one man, 2 coins to another, and 1 coin to yet another. And if you notice in that parable, the men with 5 and 2 who increased their wealth to 10 and 4, that wealth is not taken away from them. The one talent that was squandered was given to the man with 10. Because God wants it to continue to increase. For his kingdom purposes, for his glory. I'm going to pick on the farmers in the room for a moment. And by picking on you, I mean holding you up as a good example. Because many of you that I've spoken to you about these things, I know your heart on these things. And I know that if the Lord brought torrents of rain on this land this summer, and your crops increased 100-fold, you may be able to build a new house to better suit your family, and that would be an incredible blessing. You may be able to buy a new combine or a new tractor to be able to do the job better, or maybe to not have to continue to rent a tractor or a combine so that that money isn't going out every single year, but you actually own something now. That would be a blessing too. But I know many of the farmers in this room know that God still wants the first fruits. And God blesses us when we trust him. And for those farmers in the room that I've spoken to, I know that when you get a good harvest, that is where the Spirit inclines your hearts. And it is beautiful. We ought to be able to rest. This doesn't mean that we have to rest on Sunday or Saturday and put aside all work. But that Sabbath, that requirement for the Israelites was to make them remember, make them recognize where the fruit came from. It wasn't just from their work. We might water, but God is the one that gives the growth. And they needed to rest in order to do that. And so I'd recommend to you this morning that if you're not remembering God, if you're not remembering where your fruit has come from, maybe you do need to make it a requirement for yourself for a time to rest on Sunday, to rest on Saturday, to not do any work and sit there and stare at your computer or stare at a book or stare at the grass that needs to be mowed outside and go, it's going to be okay. God, I can trust in you that you will give me enough time in 6 days to do this. It's not a requirement, but if you need to do that in order to remember God's provision, do that. This brings me to the second and final principle. One of the things that we see repeated in these feasts in chapters 23 to 22, verse 22, is the command to, as you harvest, not to harvest right to the edges of your field. and not gather up the gleanings after you harvest. You're to leave them for the poor and the sojourner. For those of you that don't know, the gleanings are the things that are left behind after the first pass of the harvest. This law is repeated 3 times in the first 5 books of the Bible. Here, in chapter 19 of Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this law put in the middle of these feasts is to stress the concern that God desires for us to have for the poor and the wandering. In other words, our harvest, or pay time, must be a time of active help for the needy. Even in our worship, it's right in the midst of the feasts, in their ritual practices, in their worship, God reminds them, make sure that you're charitable. Make sure you're caring for people. And so as we come together on a Sunday morning and we worship, we're not just worshiping God. We are doing that. We're glorifying him by singing and proclaiming the word. But we also need to consider how we might glorify him through our works, by caring for the people in this room and caring for the people out there. And when considering caring for the people out there, this brings me to a historically political point. Yes, I'm going to get political for a second. Remembering that politics means policy of the people. We are people, and we have policy. We have a way of doing things. And we are amidst people that live by a politic. I often hear people around here and out there complain about taxes. After all, for most of us, we lose close to 25% of our paychecks to taxes. And one of the reasons that this is the case is because if we go back a few hundred years, it's because the church and the family were the ones who did the charitable things in the community. And we have given up those responsibilities to the government. Our taxes through the government pays for health care, child care, social programs, education, and so on. And we see in these feasts that God's people ought to be concerned about caring for the people around us. When we think about our government, we're led by a prime minister. When we talk about being charitable to people, we say that we're ministering to them. Our government is led by ministers. It's a religious term. And don't hear me saying that government is bad and we don't need any of it. When we read the scriptures, we see that the civil government is put in place to be the ministers of defense and the ministers of justice. But the scriptures also tell us that the family and the church are the ones who are supposed to be the ministers of health, welfare, and education, caring for the sick, caring for the needy. With help from the church, as the church focuses primarily on the ministry of word and sacrament, like communion and baptism. The early church was the one who took responsibility for charitable ministries like healthcare centers and hospitals, hotels for sojourners and orphanages and schools and healthcare centers. Most of these are now managed by our civil government. And we all know that they're not very good at it, but they're not good at it because they weren't intended to take care of it in the first place. But my point in this is that we don't really have that good of a reason as Christians to complain about these ministries of our government if we are not doing anything to do what God has called us to do. And this adds another layer to what Honey was talking about with the Journeyman Project. It goes beyond helping the people in this room. It goes beyond that to helping the people outside of this room. Seeking glory, seeking God's glory. Every step, whether it's in agriculture or fixing a clogged toilet or doing dishes in a restaurant, it's all for God's glory. The law of charity was required by the Israelites in the Old Testament law, and we should take heed of its principle as highly recommended. This law both denies the option of the rich and the right of the poor. The rich to have the option to keep everything on their fields, but also denies the rights of the poor to anything on the rich person's field. This is summed up in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. It says, you shall not therefore oppress one another. That means rich oppressing the poor and the poor oppressing the rich. But thou shalt fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. This isn't just an Old Testament verse. This concept is repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, do these things so that it may go well with you. Brothers and sisters, I look at my life. I look at our church. And I look at the church across our nation and I wonder, are we squandering the gifts of God? Have we buried our talents in the ground while we take our charitable status as a church, paying no taxes, while us and everyone around us pays hand over fist for poorly ministered charity that God called us to? Friends, I read Deuteronomy 28. I read the curses of God for his people that disobey his word. And I look at our land around Swift Current that is cracked from the lack of rain, and I ask myself, is that just weather patterns? Or is God trying to tell us to wake up? Is he saying, where is your charity? Where are your first fruits? Where are you putting them? Where are your people caring for the orphans? Where are your people caring for the widow, either by death, divorce, or separation? Where are your schools teaching my children the paideia of God? After all, it is better for a millstone to be tied around our necks and us thrown into a river than for us to lead God's little one, any of God's little ones, astray. Friends, I must say, in light of what I just said, I am encouraged by our church. I look out amongst you, and I see green shoots amongst many of you. Some of you, full-grown trees, bearing much fruit in these areas. But I also look around this room, and maybe it's just because I haven't spoken to you. Maybe you are green shoots. Maybe you are trees, and I just don't know what you're doing. But I look at the culture around us, and I wonder how many dead sticks we have with no life in them. If that's you this morning, God is trying to tell you to wake up. There's a kingdom to build. There is blessing to give. But if we're going to squander it, he will take it elsewhere. In so many areas of my life right now, God is saying to me, wake up. And brothers and sisters, I want to wake up with you, with this family, with this church. There is a world out there that is in the bondage of the enemy. And God has called us to care for them and to preach the gospel to them. Brothers and sisters, we might be saved. After all, grace is given by merit, not by our works. It's by the goodwill of God. But the book of James, as I said earlier, is very clear. Faith without works is dead. Translation, that means work does not breed faith. That's the gift of God. But faith does breed works. And this is the exhortation that Darren and I have been giving to you for the last 4 months. Grace is free, but don't squander it. Like the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent that the ruler gave to those men in that parable that Jesus told, they didn't do anything to earn those talents. The ruler gave it to them. But he said, now go do something with it. Don't bury it in the ground. Grace changes lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so this morning, have the courage to look God in the face and ask him, Lord, Lord, what kind of person am I? Am I the person that you will say to at the end, away from me, I never knew you, because we did all the works that I've been talking about with no faith? Friends, that's not the way to do it. Don't hear me, go out and do works and forget your faith. Faith needs to come first. Or are you the person sitting here with grace, burying your single talent in the ground, waiting for Jesus to come back, who knows when? Or are you the person who has faith, and your works and charity are growing and flowing freely out of a life led by the Spirit of God? Friends, consider the mission that God has called us to. Make disciples of all nations. We've been given a portion of that task in Swift Current. So look around you. See the need in this room and outside these doors. And if you can do something about it, don't wait for the government to do it. I entreat you, throw yourself upon the rest, the provision, and the blessing of God for him to build his kingdom here in this city through you, remembering that no matter how much work you do, it is God who gives the growth. May these feasts of Israel remind you to remember God more. Trust him and rely on him with your whole being. And give of his wealth for his kingdom. If any of you are wondering about a practical thing that you could do other than giving money to the church, that's a good way to do it. But something that you could do, something you could work towards. Start a school to teach the paideia of God to your children. Start an orphanage. Start a home for the disabled or the elderly. There's an old church building, not even a kilometer up the road from this church, that is for sale. Consider if God is calling you to do something with that or something like that in this city with the people in this room. I want to invite the worship team up for one final song. And I'll close this morning with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Amen.
Please stand with us as we finish off the service this morning.
Our song shall rise to
I think I closed our service with this passage last week, but it's just always such an encouragement to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He is holy, holy, holy. He will surely do it. Go in the grace and peace of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.